With me and turn to Revelation in chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20. This semester in seminary, I've been teaching through the book of Revelation. And as I've been teaching through the book of Revelation, the spillover has been taking place the last few messages that I've been preaching here at Colonial, whether a Wednesday night or Sunday night, and now even a Sunday morning. But this is an incredible subject. This is an incredible book, so misunderstood, used for people's debate rather than to be used as it was intended. How was it intended? Well, I said turn to chapter 20, but chapter 1, verse 1 says, the revelation of Jesus Christ. That's how the book begins. And the very first word is apocalypsis. The word apocalypsis in the Greek is a term that is understood to disclose, to make known, to reveal. So just think of it. The revelation, the apocalypsis, the revealing, the disclosure of Jesus Christ. Now, you can take of Jesus Christ as about Jesus Christ or be from Jesus Christ, a revelation that comes from Christ, or is it a revelation that is all about Jesus Christ? And I don't think it's an either or. I think it's a both and. Jesus, the source, coming from God. Jesus, the source, to the angel, to John, to his servants, to the churches. But it's also all about Jesus Christ. And last Sunday night, I preached to you at communion time about how Jesus is disclosed in the book of Revelation. There's a number of ways, and that's what we want to see the Lord Jesus Christ high and lifted up. And so I share with you who have all of your charts and all the way that you're going to have the eschaton go. Take those charts, fold them up, put them in your back pocket and see Jesus Christ. And if you'll see Jesus Christ, then I think you will begin to grasp the purpose of Revelation. It is the disclosure of Jesus Christ. Apocalypse or apocalyptic literature that you find here in the book of Revelation. The apocalyptic literature is imagery, strong imagery with almost ferocious looking images, powerful images, a beast, a dragon, all kinds of images that you see throughout this incredible book called the book of the Revelation of Jesus Christ. But these images are connoting something. So too many people are spending time trying to figure out the image rather than see what the image is connoting, what it's disclosing. And at the very core of the image is what it says in Revelation chapter 1, verse number 3, that this here is the prophecy. It is prophetic in nature. So the image is a powerful image so that it might capture your thinking and your mind, but at the core of it is prophecy so that you might be able to understand something is being declared as future. And God is getting a message across to us so that when I pick up Revelation and look at chapter 20, chapter 21, and chapter 22, I would say to you very kindly today, men and women, to understand the book of Revelation, you've got to understand chapter 1, and you've got to understand the last three chapters of Revelation to understand this book. All of history is moving towards a kingdom of which God rules. That's how all of history is going. The reason I'm burdened that we preach this today is because I fear that we live in an age where we are just really comfortable with how things are going. And why do we need a kingdom? We're happy now. We've got the home we want. We have the lawn we want. We've got the cars we want. We just don't have the body we want. It's getting old. We'd like to change that. Hence, all of the vitamins and the doctors and all the other kinds of things. But I want us to get our eyes off of ourselves, and I want us to look at God's eschaton. I want us to look at God's program. All of history is moving towards something. Chapter 20 gives to us eight singular events where all of history is moving. You can remain seated because you are going to be flipping through your Bible here this morning because I want you to grasp how history is coming to a close. And this will get our minds off of ourselves and get them where they need to be upon Jesus Christ. Chapter 20 and verse number 1 says, and then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. Look at the imagery. And he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who was the devil, the Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, cast him into the bottomless pit, shut him up, and set a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a short time. And I saw thrones, and they that sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead did not live again until 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he who has part in this first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power. But these shall be priests of God and of Christ, and they shall reign. They're going to be kings with him 1,000 years. Now, when 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison. Remember verse 1 to 3, the abyss. And will go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea. They went up on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city, that's Jerusalem. And fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. The devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Then I saw a great white throne and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no more place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which are written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one according to their works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. Remember, those in the first resurrection, blessed are those, because they'll never be part of the second death. Verse 15, anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth are passed away. There is no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eye. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Then he who sat on the throne said, behold, I make everything new. And he said to me, write this down, because everything that I've said is true. Everything that I have said is faithful. Chapter 22, verse 1. And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of its street and on either side of the river was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. They shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads. There shall be no night there. They need no lamp nor light of the sun, for the Lord God gives them light, and they shall reign, they shall rule, they shall be as kings forever and forever. What do we learn about history from this? We learn something that we have never seen in all the 65 books of the Bible. We learn something in the last three chapters that is unique. We learned something in these last three chapters that had not been captured the way that it's captured by the Apostle John in chapter 20, 21, and 22. In the Old Testament prophecies, in the Gospels, in Acts, and in the explanation called the Epistles, in all of these put together, we find something that had not been in any of those particular texts. And that is this. The kingdom has two phases. Phase number one is an earthly historical kingdom where the Messiah is going to rule upon this earth and his saints will be with him ruling. Phase number two is chapter number 21 and 22. And that is, he is going to make everything new, and there you are going to have the eternal heavenly kingdom with the new Jerusalem coming down from God. It may very well be that those who look at that term see a suspended new Jerusalem between the new heaven and the new earth. Because when you see the term new Jerusalem, it says it is coming down out of heaven. And so it may very well be that this is going to be entirely unique to have a suspended Jerusalem between the new heaven and the new earth, the new heaven and the new earth. But however we look at it, we see something here that is going to bring together all of prophecy, all of history, from the time when Adam was told to have dominion and to rule, and Adam abdicated his position because he could not rule his will. Then the earth became the benefactor, the recipient of a will gone wild. So that throughout all of history, we see God had given a command in the opening days where Adam and Eve were in a state of innocence, not perfection, only God is perfect. In a state of innocence. And in this state of innocence, being untainted by sin, they had a will that would not be dominated by the word of God. And this will has been exercised time and time and time again throughout the centuries. And the saints throughout the centuries have cried out to God and said, "How long, O Lord, is this going to be?" Pictured in Revelation in chapter 6 with the souls at the altar who make this very cry. How long, O Lord, is this going to continue? According to Romans in chapter number 8, even creation is groaning because the will of man cannot be dominated by God. He constantly is inserting himself. Man is constantly saying, "I will be the master of my fate. I will be the master of my life. I will be the master of everything about me. God, you have no place." So all of history is working its way prophetically to a place of a literal earthly kingdom for 1,000 years upon this earth, and then a future heavenly eternal kingdom. And I hope to answer the question, why? Because I have that question. Why would not Christ come at the second coming and just absolutely wipe the slate clean and make everything new? Why chapter 20? Why not chapter 21 and 22 and skip chapter 20? Do you have that question? I have that question. When I look at chapter number 20, I note this idea of a kingdom in verse number 4 and verse number 5 and verse number 6. It's the idea of a kingdom that must be seen within the context of the apocalyptic literature. That must be seen in the context of the book of Revelation. So as you look at the word kingdom and rule in the book of Revelation, you begin to see something. Why don't you turn back to chapter 1 where we first find the word kingdom. In chapter number 1, John identifies himself again. In fact, he identifies himself in verse 1 as John, and then verse number 4 is John, and now for the third time in verse number 9 is John. I, John, verse 9, I am your brother and companion. Brother Adelphos, from the same womb. I am like you. John is not holding himself up and saying, "I'm an apostle, I'm 95 years old, I'm about to die, and you owe me respect." No, he is saying, "I am your brother, and I'm also your fellow participator, your companion." Well, John, in what way do you participate with us? In what way are you my brother? Well, he gives us three things. I am your participator in the tribulation. I am your participator in the kingdom. I am your participator in patience. When I look at these three words, I love these words because John is writing and he is in tribulation at this moment. Whenever you see the word philipsis, you don't necessarily have to go to the eschaton. The Apostle Paul made it very clear in the very first missionary journey of Acts chapter 14, verse 22, when he said to the churches, you must, through great tribulation, enter the kingdom. You're going to go through incredible philipsis. Philipsis is a word that might be best described, as one commentator did, the way that they would kill a very bad criminal in England centuries ago. They would put him on a slab of concrete, and over top of him, he would be tied down, over top of him was another huge slab of concrete. And it was very heavy, and a rope was tied from this piece of concrete over to a block of ice. And as the ice would melt, the concrete block literally would come and begin to philipsis this individual, to crush this individual, so that there is no breath, and eventually this criminal dies. From history, this word, I think, gives to us the idea of what is taking place. John is himself, according to verse 9b, exiled to the Isle of Patmos, and he, as tradition tells us, has been through all kinds of philipsis, but he is not dead. God is going to use him to write the book of the Revelation of Jesus Christ. And John says, listen, we are in all kinds of tribulation and difficulty. You say, men and women, let me say to you very carefully that when you are part of the called out ones, Jesus made it very clear in John chapter 14, 15, and 16 that the world will hate you as it hated me. The world will persecute you as it persecutes me. The world will not be a friendly place to you if you name the name of Jesus Christ. We live in a day and age where we want Christianity to be compatible with Americanism. We see today that the American flag and the cross are two things that we want to be compatible. Because we have the idea that here in America, it must be like the kingdom and what it's going to be. Men and women, it is not what it's like. America is not the kingdom. Neither is the church. You see, when we come to this passage of Scripture, the Apostle John is writing. He says, I am your brother, and we're going through philipsis. We are going through incredible, bone-crushing experiences of life. And this is the way it's going to be. Just read chapter 2 and chapter 3 of Revelation, and you will find tribulation and persecution and death. It's very rare that there's a church that escapes any of that. So when we look today and at ourselves, and we look in the mirror, and as we look at ourselves, if we're living the good life, I'm telling you, we're living the wrong life. It's the wrong life. Christ did not call us to be comfortable. Christ has called us to reach a world with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And no one can be comfortable when people are dying and going to hell. Can you? Or is it very easy for us to live at a time of life and say that my time of life is so sweet. God, don't change anything. Don't take my kids away from me. Don't take my husband from me. Don't take my wife from me. Don't take my job from me, because I really like what's going on. You are in a wrong mode. The kingdom, when Christ rules, all of history is pointing towards this kingdom. All of history is moving prophetically, is moving at a very measured pace, and is controlled by God himself, who is King of the ages. And John says, I am your brother in the philipsis. I am also your brother in the kingdom, the text says. John is looking to the kingdom. He is not looking to go back and be unexiled from Patmos and be able to have his pastorate again in the very well-known church of Ephesus. He's not looking for the padded pews. He is not looking for the great music. He is not looking for all of the things that are around him. He is looking for the kingdom. He is looking for the literal rule of Jesus Christ, where he himself, as the Apostle John, is going to be there with him forever. He is not looking for a house that has three garages. He is not looking for a carpet that's absolutely pristine. He is not looking for shirts that are starched and dresses that are pretty. He is looking for a kingdom. And I say to us men and women today that we live at a time and age where the world has doused our passion. The world has clouded our eyes, and we have done it ourselves by taking the book of Revelation and make it a statement of debate rather than a passion and a document for worship. We have done it. So when I look at the text, I come to this, and John is saying, I am your brother. We are fellow sharers in tribulation and in kingdom, and there's got to be endurance here. Because it's not easy living for Jesus Christ. And if you're finding your life is easy, then you are on the wrong track. It is not easy. The endurance of Jesus Christ. Look at chapter number 2, if you will, as he writes to the church. And he speaks to the church and he says something very interesting in chapter 2 at the very end, verse number 26 and 27, as he's talking about this kingdom ruling language. This is to the church at Thyatira. It's a corrupt church, and he says now, verse 25, hold fast. Those of you that are true, hold fast. And he who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give power over the nations. He's speaking to the church. I'm going to give you power over the nations. And then he makes this incredible statement taken from the Old Testament in Psalm 2. He shall rule them with a rod of iron. They shall be dashed to pieces like a potter's vessel. As I have received from my Father, I will give him the morning star. If you have an ear, listen to what I am saying. The Spirit of God speaking. He is saying to the church, you will rule the nations. So why do you want your four-car garage? Why do you want your boat? Why do you want to make this world your life? Turn to chapter number 3. And when you turn to chapter 3, notice if you will, verse 12, as he writes to this church at Philadelphia. And there you have an incredible statement that has to be seen in light of chapter 20, 21, and 22. You miss it. In chapter 12, it says, he who overcomes, speaking to the church, he overcomes. I'm going to make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Now stop right there and say, wait. If you read very carefully chapter number 21 and 22, there is no temple. There is no heavenly temple in chapter 21, 22. He makes it very clear. There is no temple because the Lord and the Lamb, they are the light of it. However, there is a temple in the literal, earthly, historical kingdom of God. So what he is saying to the church is, listen, in this phase, you are going to be very necessary to the worship that takes place in the kingdom. What an incredible statement. And he moves from that to the future eschaton and says, he will write upon him a name of my God and the name of the city of my God, which is the New Jerusalem. And here it is, which comes down out of heaven. There's that little phrase. Every time you see New Jerusalem, it's this coming down out of heaven. Almost the idea of suspended in space between a new heaven and the new earth. And I will write upon him my name. Whoever has ears, if you're the church, listen. I'm not just writing to Thyatira. Any more than I was writing back there, our church of Philadelphia, any more I was writing to Thyatira. I'm writing to whoever is in the church that will have their ears open and will listen. That's us. That you will become a worship leader in the kingdom. And in the future eschaton, you are going to have this new name. It is my name. Skip down to chapter 3 at the very end, verse number we know verse 20 very well. I stand at the door and knock, and if anyone hears my voice, opens the door, I will come in and will dine with them. This is future. This is speaking of the feast that is yet to come. I think verse 20 is often misunderstood. The Lord Jesus Christ is saying, I want to have this intimate relationship with you. As I have this intimate relationship with you, I want you to understand that this has incredible significance for the kingdom. There's going to be a feast. A feast. And I want to dine with you, church. And I want you to dine with me at this feast. And you see it in inceptive form all the way back there in chapter number 8 of Matthew, the first book of the New Testament. In chapter 8, it says in verse 10, 11, and 12, when Jesus looks at this man who is a Gentile, who has a servant that needs to be healed. And the Gentile says, Jesus, don't come under my house. I'm not worthy, but just speak the word. I have authority. You have authority. Jesus said, I've never seen such great faith, not in all of Israel. And I want you to know, and here's the statement Jesus makes in Matthew 8. There are going to be many coming from the east and from the west who will sit down and feast at the table along with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And I go, whoa. He is speaking about people from east and west. And the next verse says, and the sons of the kingdom will be cast out of darkness. Those who to whom the kingdom had been prophesied will not be there, but there will be people that are unnamed, people outside that Jewish package that are going to sit down with Abraham and with Isaac and with Jacob. And we see that little tiny verse tucked away in Matthew 8. And I hold that in my mind when I come here because that's what Christ is saying. I want to dine with you, church. I want you to be at my table when it's all over. And here's the problem with us. We're like the Laodiceans. Because the Laodiceans in verse number 18, they thought they were rich. They thought they had all kinds of goods and didn't need anything. And what does Jesus say in verse 18? I counsel you to buy for me gold refined in the fire that you might be rich. I counsel you. I tell you that you think you're rich. You're not rich. The riches come from me. Something that goes beyond the temporal is true riches. Anything that you hold in your hand that can be taken from you are not true riches. So I counsel you to come to me. And then secondly, he says, and also I want you to get the proper garments, white garments. I want you to be clothed in these white garments, and the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed. Wherever there is a feast of marriage, there must first be the clothing of the garments. No man can walk into the marriage feast without being properly clothed. And so when you see what he is saying to the church at Laodicea, it has incredible significance to the kingdom. I know we use it here in a secondary sense for people to come to Christ. I do it myself, so okay, we do that. But the significance of the passage is Jesus is getting the church to get your eyes up off the tribulation. Get your eyes up off the difficulty. Get your eyes up off yourself. Don't say, I am rich and I have need of nothing. Don't say that. You don't know what riches are. You don't know what true clothing really is until you come to me and get my riches, until you come to me and you're clothed in my garments. Which tells me very clearly that there are many people in church that are not clothed properly. Will never make it to the feast. Never make it. Jesus is very strong here, and he says in verse 22, he who has an ear to hear, please listen. Please apply this. Please take it to your heart. Chapter 5, will you? Chapter 5. I can already see this message is now going into three parts rather than two parts. I don't want to rush through it. Because I want us to grasp the significance of the kingdom of God. This has been upon my heart all week. In chapter number 5, we have one of the most incredible images that could possibly be. In chapter 5, you've got the throne room and God upon the throne. And in his hand, verse number 1, is a scroll. In his right hand, it says specifically, there is a scroll written inside and out, sealed with 7 seals. This is a document to the end times. This is the one who shows ownership. It is sealed with these seals, and no one can open it except for whom it is to be delivered. And a strong angel comes with a loud voice and says, who is worthy to open the scroll, showing the significance of verse 1. And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth is able to open the scroll and look at it. And I wept much. That word wept is the term bitter weeping. Same term used with Peter as he denied Christ and he walked out. And it says in the text, he wept bitterly. There's a bitterness to it. No one can take this scroll from God. What's going to happen? Who's in control of these end times? He said, I wept much. But verse 5, One of the elders said to me, "Don't weep. Behold the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David. He has overcome." That's what it means to prevail. "He has overcome to open the scroll and loose its seven seals." And I looked, and in the middle of the throne, there were four living creatures. In the middle of the elders stood a lamb. I thought he said a lion. See the imagery. He is a lamb as though it had been butchered. Blood. And not only is he a lamb, he's also a ram. Because it says in verse number 6, he has seven horns, which are the seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent to all the earth. What an image. He sees first a lamb, and he says, it's been butchered. And then he takes a closer look, and he says, wait a second, this is more than a lamb. This is a ram. And look at that. It's got these horns and these eyes showing the interconnection, the seven spirits of God, which is exactly how he opened up the book in chapter 1 and verse 4 and following. The seven spirits of God sent out to all the ends of the earth, meaning he knows every single thing taking place on this earth. Nothing escapes his eye. There are people who are going through incredible difficulty in the other 94% of the world, and people who are crying out to God say, "Oh God, where is this?" When I was in Romania teaching for the first time in 1993, theology, I was to teach the book of Revelation and eschatology to these pastors. And I sat down on this particular group of men, and here they had all, Ceausescu was killed in 89. And so these men want to be trained. And so we're sitting in the room for 3 weeks. We're sitting, studying a theological discipline called eschatology. And immediately one man says, "Pastor, as we come, Pastor Dan, as we come to this, we want you to know that we understand Revelation because we have been through the tribulation." You see, there are a lot of people in this world who have experienced incredible philipsis that we will never know. The most difficult thing that we face is if we get a pink slip or not tomorrow with our job. The most difficult thing that we face is maybe the doctor will give us a report that's going to really challenge us. And yet to be absent from the body is to be. I am not minimizing the fact. I mean, all of us want to live. There are none of us who want to immediately leave this earth and go. We have plans, dreams, all those kinds of things. I am not challenging you on that. I'm just saying we sometimes have to take a step back and look at what God is doing upon this earth, and this God never makes a mistake. And so here we have this statement concerning this Christ. And verse 7 says, he came, he took the scroll. And verse number 8, when he takes the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fall down before the Lamb, each having a harp, golden bowls full of incense, prayers of the saints. They sang a new song. "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain. You have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and you have made them kings and priests to our God, and they shall reign on this earth." Reign on the earth. That is the song that is being sung by these individuals. As they are looking, they have been promised to be able to reign, to be able to rule. And as they sing because the Lamb takes the title deed, they sing because they're going to reign on the earth. Look at chapter 11, if you will, in verse number 15. The seven seals have been opened, six trumpets have blown. Now the seventh trumpet blows in verse 15. Then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdom," it should be singular, "the kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever." And the 24 elders, they who are sitting before God, they sing again like they did in chapter 5. In chapter 5, they said, "We're going to reign with him." Now here they are singing again, and this is the only time we find the verb for thanks in all the book of Revelation. 17 says, "And we give you thanks, O Lord God Almighty, the one who is and who was, because you have taken with your great power and reigned. Nations were angry. Your wrath has come, the time of the dead, that they should be judged, and that you should reward your servants, the prophets and the saints, and those who fear your name, small and great, that they should destroy those who destroy the earth. See, they were so thrilled about the fact that Christ is going to reign. They have already sung, they too are going to reign. This theme is working its way through the book of Revelation, but since for time's sake, turn to chapter 19. Look at verse 11. Chapter 19 and verse number 11, and I saw heaven open. Here is the second coming. And behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire. On his head were many crowns, and he had a name written which no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood. Remember the lamb in blood? He had a robe dipped in blood. And his name is called the Word of God. Every word of God will take place. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen. Isn't it interesting? Jesus does the leading. He's got a garment, a vesture that is unclean. It's full of blood. Everybody else is absolutely pristine. And the armies are in heaven. In other words, if you were to walk out when this is taking place, and you, hopefully you won't be there when this takes place, you'll be the armies in heaven. But if you were to walk out and look up, here's what you would see. You would see in the very center the blood-stained garments and this incredible figure of the Son of Man, Jesus Christ. And behind him, as far as you can see, in the horizon to the north, to the south, to the east, and to the west, nothing but incredible view of horses and people in white sitting. You cannot see the sky. This is the picture. Verse number 15, out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, and with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he had on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. What an incredible sight. This morning, I don't know if you were outside. Anybody see the rainbow this morning that was out in the west? Let me see. Anybody? Okay, that means that you were up very early this morning to see this, okay? It's good. This morning, I go out to feed the animals, and I go out, and as I'm in the barnyard, I look up, and it was just kind of a very weird-looking sky when I went out. My wife even commented about it when I walked out. And when I finish the animals, I look up, and I see this incredibly bright rainbow that just... And I have no one to share it with except my dog. This is true. I said to Ruthie, Ruthie, look at the rainbow. Now, whenever I go, Ruthie, in her little depraved mind, it's either a squirrel, a rabbit, a snake, I'm going to have a kill. So I said, Ruthie, look at the rainbow. And so her ears perk up, tail goes up, and she's looking all around down here. You know. No, no, no. Look, the rainbow. And she just, ruff, ruff, well, look all around, you know. I run to the house, knock on the door. Finally, somebody comes to the door. I said, the rainbow, look at it. You know, I feel like a lot of us, including myself, we take the scriptures and we're like that dog when God's trying to show us something incredible. And we're all down here talking about, thinking about rabbits and squirrels and snakes. And God wants us to get our eyes up. I mean, this is the most powerful passage, as one writer wrote, in all of the Bible concerning the coming of Jesus Christ. There is none like it. None. When I look at this passage of Scripture, I recognize that all of history now is about to take place. All of history has been like a sharp point coming to the rule of Jesus Christ, and he is going to come to this earth, and he is going to rule in two phases on this earth, literally and historically, for very important reasons, which I doubt I'm going to get to in this message. And then he is going to unleash Satan As we're going to find in chapter 20, verse 7 and following, he's going to unleash Satan that he had bound, and Satan is going to go out and deceive the nations, and there's a very specific reason for that, which I'm not going to get to today. But in chapter 20, you have eight events taking place like this, and then, well, of the eight, you have four or five like that, then the 1,000 years, and then you have a couple more events. These up front, in verse 1 down to verse 6, as you take them very carefully, are going to happen more than just chronologically. I think they're going to happen in many respects immediately, or may I even use the term simultaneously. So the way that I would understand it personally is this. Here you have Christ coming back to the earth. The incredible armies, all will see it. So I'm assuming if all see it, that means it's going to be a 24-hour return at least, because that is the revolving of our earth. And so if the people over there on those continents are going to see it, it's going to take a little time. So he's going to be in the heavens with his armies, and he's going to make sure that every eye will see him without exception. During that time, I think some of these events are actually going to take place, personally. I'm saying this is personal. The more I study, the more I think what's going to be taking place are things that are absolutely incredible. There's going to be a battle called Armageddon, but it really is no battle at all. Christ is going to speak the word, the whole enemy dies. That's not a battle. The armies of heaven still keep their white apparel and pristine look. However, we note verse number 20 in chapter 19, that the beast, the Antichrist, and the false prophet who works signs in his presence, those are going to be cast alive into the lake that is burning with brimstone, the lake of fire. That's going to take place. I think that's going to happen. Simultaneous with that is chapter 20, verse 1 to 3. Another angel, I think angels are doing this, chapter 20, verse 1, I see another angel coming down from heaven, and this angel has the key to the bottomless pit, and this angel takes a hold of, notice the statements, the dragon, the serpent of old, the devil, the Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. It was an angel who did it, because he has the authority of God. Cast him into the bottomless pit. I think that's going to take place as Christ is coming back. I think the next event that's also going to take place, simultaneous, immediate, however you see it, is going to be the resurrection of all of the righteous. I see a resurrection of all of the righteous taking place and finding themselves in with the armies of heaven. That's how I personally see it. Because verse number 4 says, when they come to the earth, the thrones are already set up and given to them, committed to them, are the judgments. And particular to the eye of the Apostle John are those who had been martyred, beheaded, gone through incredible difficulty in the last 7 years. And they are noted and highlighted here in verse number 4. It just absolutely captures John's heart and mind. That's not to the exclusion of the other righteous, but it is what captures him, and there's a specific reason for that. Because the Antichrist, who is going to just absolutely try to dominate this world, is going to slay anyone in his path, and now it is just absolutely reversed. And the Antichrist and beast go to the lake of fire, and these individuals are going to be sitting and ruling and reigning with Christ for the entire 1,000 years. We know already the churches, he told us back there in chapter 2 and 3 of Revelation. They're going to be a pillar in his temple. We know that. There is no temple. There is no temple in chapter 21 and 22. The scriptures are clear on that. But it's very clear there's going to be the ruling of the righteous. It's a most incredible feat when I look at what is taking place here. Most incredible blessing. And they are going to reign forever. Let me just say this to you in closing. Why do I even broach this subject of the kingdom of God? I mean, to deal with chapter 20, it takes me about 3 hours in a seminary classroom. Why do I even try to broach it? Let me finish this way. Turn to chapter 22, will you? As he ends up in chapter 22, he ends up in verse number 12. This is why I broached the subject, and with this I must close. Jesus Christ makes this. This is how Revelation ends after giving all this fantastic data about the kingdom. Jesus says this, make no mistake, behold, I am coming quickly. Make no mistake, he is coming. And notice, his reward is with him to give everyone according to his work, because I am Alpha and Omega, I'm beginning and end, I'm first life. Only the one who could hold those definitions in verse 13 would be the one who is qualified to bring a reward to him, to all of the righteous as well as to the unrighteous. Because he's been here the whole time, sees the whole thing, understands it all. Verse 14, blessed are those who do his commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life. And just stop right there. Genesis 3:24, guarded by the cherubim, the tree of life. No one can eat of it. At the end of the Bible, verse number 14, blessed are all of those that do his commandments. You will have the right that has never been given since the days of the Garden of Eden when they fell, Adam and Eve. It has been guarded. To you, the right to eat the tree of life and to enter through the gates into the city. But outside are dogs, sorcerers, sexually immoral, murderers, idolaters, anyone who loves and practices deceit. If you are a deceitful person and you love the lie, then John chapter 8, verse 44, you're of your father the devil. He's the one that lies from the beginning. He's a murderer from the beginning. And you're part of his group. You will not be there. It doesn't mean perfect. It means that your heart is, if you tell a lie, you have to stop right there because your heart is smitten. You have to say, God, please forgive me because I was very deceitful. And you'll go get it right with somebody else. If you don't do that, I don't want to be in your shoes. Verse 16. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you. Now, in the Greek, that's a plural, not a singular. So we know John is southern. To you all, see. To all of you who are reading. All of those in the churches, because this is so significant. I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright and morning star. And the Spirit and the bride say, come. Let him who hears say, come. Let him who is thirsty, come. Whoever desires, let him come. Take the water of life freely. And I testify to everyone, you don't touch the word of this prophecy. Verse 20. He who testifies to these things, meaning Jesus himself, says, surely I am coming quickly. Now, let me ask you a question. Revelation is God's voice with excitement saying, church, church, look up, look up. And we're like Ruthie. Our eyes never go up. It's in the mirror. It's at our clothes. It's at our house. It's at our things. And God's saying in Revelation, hey, hey, church, look up, look up, look up. I'm coming. So I say to us brothers and sisters, we need the message of the kingdom. I need the message of the kingdom. And if you are here without Jesus Christ, you definitely need the message of the kingdom. Because the one who is Alpha, Omega, beginning and end, first and last, knows every single thing in your life. And he says, you're going to be rewarded for that. Great white throne, books are open, you'll be rewarded, cast into hell. That's your reward. But those who have done well, following the words of Christ, you are a brother and a sister in the tribulation and the focus of the kingdom and the heart of patience, 1:9. And guess what? We win. We win. So they're talking all kinds of things right now in our world. There's a sense that we pray and we're burdened because we want the Spirit and the bride says, come. We want to say, everybody's thirsty, come to Jesus. But the reason they're not coming to Jesus is because when they look at your life, you're just like them. We're like Ruthie. And the thing comes to mind is, look at the rabbit. Look at a squirrel. No, Ruthie, look at the rainbow. May the image of the kingdom challenge us this week before part two next Sunday morning. Father, help us, we pray, to be challenged by these words. The things of earth grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace. Are you here today without Jesus Christ? Are you here today and you've never opened up your heart to the Lord? This is not a fairy tale. This is God's revelation of what's going to happen, and it could, I mean, it's upon us. It's upon us. Would you turn to Christ? You're here as a believer. What's the most dominant thought that you've had this week? You say, that's not a fair question. I know it isn't, because I've been studying this all week. You haven't. But do you have to spend hours in the text of Scripture to have the most dominant thought, Jesus Christ and Him alone? I don't think so. I think that the most dominant thought upon your heart is that which dominates your heart. So if you're a Christian, I wonder if it is the kingdom. I wonder if it is Christ. I wonder if it is to be a worship leader for all the nations. I wonder if it's just to be with Him. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again. And I will receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you might be also. Jesus said, John 14. Maybe you need to make a decision, whether you're in the gymnasium here. I'm not one to try to pull a particular decision from you, but I'm saying to you, brothers and sisters, that this text demands that every person come face to face with Jesus Christ and say, yes or no? What is it? Yes or no? If you need Christ as your Savior, would you open up your heart to Him and say, Lord, I ask you now to come into my life, forgive me of my sin. If you're a Christian who's dominated by other things and self and idols rather than Christ, would you say, oh God, please forgive me, forgive me. If you're in love with deceit and lies, would you say, please forgive me? Would you cry out to this great God? Would you pray? No music, no illustrations, just you cry in your heart now and say, oh God, I do business with you. Would you pray? God, we need you. We need your help. The greatest thing is to know you. May that be so dominant upon our hearts, to know you, to love you, to really indeed be a worshiper of God. Forgive us for the paganism in our lives. Forgive us for our flesh constantly going to the greater, the bigger, the more spectacular. Forgive us for our pride, our arrogance, our lack of love towards one another. Forgive us, Lord, because it's all about us. We are the idol of our own heart, created in our own image, us. No place for you. So, Lord, would you rearrange that and sweetly rearrange it. And I know you can if we'll pray. I pray for all those who may not be saved, genuinely clothed in the white garments of Jesus Christ, genuinely clothed. They're clothed in church membership right now, but Lord, that's not going to do it. They're clothed in baptism. They're clothed in good works. They're just not clothed in the white garment that you demand if they're going to sit down at the supper with you. Would you bring them to the truth? We pray. And Lord, thank you for this hour of accountability that I have with you, because you know my heart and how prone to wander I am. For the hour of accountability we've had with one another. And so, Lord, I pray that this will put an indelible mark upon us to live for you, we pray. In Jesus' name.